So legalism is a fairly well-known term. It's often used as a description of a personality. We might say she's legalistic, but ism indicates a belief system. So legal plus ism is a belief system based on obeying laws. A less well-known term, but one that's the alter ego of legalism, is antinomianism. So anti is against. Nomian is a word that comes from the Greek word for law. And then antinomianism is a belief system that's against law obedience. So legalism's opposite is antinomianism. Legalism is keeping laws. It's thought to be the way to the best possible life. Antinomianism would then be freedom to do as I please is the best possible life. And the truth, as is often the case, is neither of these pole positions. Galatians is a presentation of the gospel, the good news that the best life possible. In fact, the only way to real life is through faith in Christ. I can't earn what's freely given by God. And since humans are prone to the pendulum error, Paul finishes by addressing how grace does not lead to doing whatever I want. There's no freedom in that. The pendulum error is where groups or individuals will move from one error. They tend to swing past center towards an equal and opposite error. So I'm free from law keeping. My whole life I've done things to please people and please God. And now I know that by grace I'm accepted by God. So from now on I'll do what I want since God loves me no matter what. So for instance, I can't earn God's favor by going to church. You're not getting any brownie points, by the way, this morning. Hate to disappoint you for being here. So since I no longer have to, which is what I decided when I turned 18, my dad said, you don't have to. I said, good, I no longer will. Then I don't have to, I won't. But on the other hand, God's favor is not earned through participation in community worship, but growth, impact, the enjoyment of God and his people is gained through it. So why wouldn't you want to? So you don't earn salvation through participation in faith community, but the opportunity to be a part of a faith community is by itself a grace gift of God. Why wouldn't you want to participate? Tyler Vanderville is a Harvard epidemiologist. I heard him speak a few years ago in San Antonio, and his research centers on public health benefits of religion, that is, spiritual practices in community. And he's done really good work on how participation in the faith community is one of the strongest predictors of health as measured in multiple ways, physical and otherwise. And he wrote that an interesting aspect of the religious participation research is that it suggests that religious service attendance, not just self-accessed spirituality or private practices, most powerfully predicts health and well-being. So even from just a pure health and well-being standpoint, public worship has its benefits. So when God directs his people to meet together and worship, he's not setting up arbitrary rules to make us miserable. He's not setting hurdles to clear so we can prove our worth to him. He's directing us to do what's best for us, which, by the way, is why so many Christians have been intent on figuring out ways to keep meeting in community during these past two COVID years. Now, people outside the faith community think it's strange or foolish that Christians would make worshiping community such a big deal. They don't understand that we're not checking a box here. We know that this is essential to human thriving. And that's true of any number of things that God asks of his people. What he asks us is in line with what he wants for us since he's designed us. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful to the antinomians. Yeah, but not all things are beneficial. I don't want to be mastered by those. So why, because you can, would you intentionally do things contrary to what's best for you? Grace leads to a life of love for God and others that's free from earning, and also free from the tyranny of self-serving lifestyle. So grace grows us up. It doesn't make us more like selfish children. Children are prone to look for ways to get away with things. It makes us less like that. Today we're finishing Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and we begin in the last verse of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. The last verse in chapter 5, he writes, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So conceited is a word that literally means empty of glory. An older English word that it was translated into was vainglorious, but we don't use vainglorious anymore, so it's translated conceited in modern translations. But that word doesn't quite capture the depth of what Paul was getting at. F.F. Bruce says that to be empty of glory is to sense an inner emptiness and desperately try to fill it with affirmation and recognition from other people to try and prove yourself. So it is conceited, thinking of self first because of an internal void is a natural human inclination. We're empty of glory. God alone is glorious. And he said it shows up in relationships like this, provoking and envying one another. Envy is to compare yourself to someone else. To provoke is to compete with others actively in the service of your own ego. And so with that background, let's go to chapter 6. So read it like this. Don't live this self-serving, ego-driven life. Instead, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And what he means by you who are spiritual is if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit. This is not special forces, elite Christians. This is you and me. Last week we saw that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are not things that we try to produce. This is what grows in the life of the Christ follower who's paying attention to Jesus. And here is one way that the Spirit in you produces fruit that shows up in relationships. You see someone failing or struggling, you do what you can do to help restore them to spiritual health. But watch yourself, he said, or you might be tempted. So what do you think he means by that? Now, he could be warning people about being drawn into the sin of people they're helping, but in context, that's probably not likely. He's probably talking about the temptation to become like the man in Jesus' parable, to become full of pride and conceit. In the parable, he talked about two men walk into church, and there's a Pharisee, a person who's full of himself and thinks he's earning God's favor, and then there's a tax collector who knows he's the outsider to God and his people. And the Pharisee says, God, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. I'm great. I do everything just right. The tax collector at the back says, God, forgive me. Can't even pick his head up to heaven. He beats his chest in grief and says, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, which one went home forgiven? And so I think the temptation here is that we can move into helping other people in a way that we think we're something. Or even if you're on the receiving end, you can think they're something and you're nothing. So we don't move through life in a vainglorious, empty-hearted way. Paul's saying, you're not empty. Galatians 5, you're not empty. You're being filled with the Spirit. And that Spirit produces fruit that blesses other people. Empty hearts are desperate to be filled with the applause of people. They're competitive and jealous of the success of others. When others fail, they secretly find satisfaction in it. Paul's speaking to those whose hearts are not supposed to be empty space anymore. He's speaking to those whose hearts are filled with the Spirit. And the fruit that flows from that fullness leads to a life lived like Christ lived his. So verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. If someone's carrying a burden, a heavy load, too much for them, we got to put our shoulders up underneath it with them when possible. And he says, interestingly, this is how you fulfill the law of Christ. He just said, you're not under the law. Okay, but here's the law you're under. You're under the law of Christ, which puts you under the burdens of other people. The burden of Christ is that we now live taking up one another's burdens. This is the opposite of conceit and envy and provocation. It's love and practical action. That's the law of Christ, the only law you're compelled to obey. Paul wrote in Romans, let no debt remain outstanding except for one, the continuing debt you owe to love one another. So God's paid off your debt. Now go spend your life paying off the debt of love you owe to each other. In verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote that, what do you have you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing. It was all given to you. So we live in relationship with one another. We keep in the front of our minds all that we have is gift. All that we have is gift. And so when we look at others, especially if they've fallen into sin or difficult times, as we're able, we put our shoulders underneath the burden with them, but we don't do it from the perspective that I'm doing this because I'm good, smart, or strong. We're not. And if you're the one who's being crushed by a burden and someone else is helping you, you're not to see yourself as less and them as more. Verse 4, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Each should carry his own load. So a burden, Paul's using two words here, burden, and then he's using a load. And a burden is a word that means a crushing weight, more than an individual can carry. A load is more like a backpack. It's heavy. It can get heavier the longer you're walking, but it's still doable. And the idea is we don't look at others and think, wow, I'm way better than them, or wow, I'm way worse than them. We come alongside each other as we have opportunity, realizing that what we have is not because of anything great in us. If they come to help us, we don't envy them because they're able to give help. None of that matters. Bear each other's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. At the same time, he's saying here, we're looking to the interests of others by helping shoulder their loads, we prove faithful with the load that God's given us to carry. And here's where you can, in a real sense, take pride in yourself. Here's a permission in the Scripture to take pride. You take pride in being faithful with what God's given you, not in how you compare to one another. So now you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to one another. How is that good? Because this is the pride of saying to God, God, I want to be found faithful. And what we're listening for is, well done, good and faithful service. That's the engine that drives our life. Verse 6 is a verse that seems a little out of place, but I'll tell you why I think it's right here. It says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. What I think Paul's doing is highlighting the reality and importance of truth. Share all good things with your instructor is a euphemism for pay the ones who are teaching you the truth. Jesus sent out 70 of his followers to preach the gospel, and he said, hey, when you go, don't take extra provisions, because let the people who are receiving the truth from you provide for your needs. And Paul's reminding them here of the vital importance of truth, and he's doing it by pointing out the importance of paying those whose job it is to teach the truth. Now imagine how these Christians were feeling. Paul showed up, taught them the gospel. It was liberating for them. Judaizers show up. They're quite convincing. They know the scriptures. Teach them something else. Now they're confused. And then Paul shows up again and says, no, they were wrong. Now what happens over time when people are tossed back and forth like this? What happens? They become cynics. Who can know the truth anyway? I don't trust anybody. So think about our current social political situation. A large number of people in our society are exasperated. They've given up on knowing what's real. Public health issues, politics. I mean, people need neck braces from the whiplash. Kapow, kapow, kapow. One person saying this, one person saying that. Theologically, it works out the same way. I grew up hearing about this in church or youth group or home. Nobody ever told me about this. Nobody ever told me about that. I met this person. What is truth? Who can know truth? Is there truth? I was watching a documentary on the Bee Gees. They're the fifth highest selling recording artist of all time, by the way. Over 100 million albums. And why, you might ask, were you watching a documentary on the Bee Gees? It's a valid question. I'll tell you two reasons why. Partly because it popped up on my search for documentaries as I was pedaling at the Y. More importantly, I'm fascinated by people who were massively popular and successful who are now either dead or on the sidelines of culture. It's just fascinating to me. Anyway, the sole surviving brother of the four, Barry Gibb, starts the film by saying, I've concluded that nothing is real, there is only perception. That's how the film starts. And that's not an uncommon conclusion for people who have been tossed around by isms, belief systems. And by the way, atheism, deism, nihilism, these are isms, these are belief systems. They're just unbelief belief systems. And there are so many conflicting isms out there that instead of concluding something is true, God help me find it, I need to find it, people conclude nothing's true. It's impossible to find it. And so Paul's not being self-serving here when he says, hey, pay those who teach you truth. He's not asking for anything from them. He wants something for them. Value the truth of the gospel so much that you'll pay those God has called to teach you. Make sure they actually teach the truth, though, because there is truth to be known. And next, he highlights the foundational reality of reaping and sowing. And he goes back to the metaphor of chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, but with a little different twist. There, the fruit of the Spirit grows in us as we pay attention to Jesus. Here, though we cannot earn God's favor, we do absolutely reap what we sow. And that is the antidote to antinomianism. We can't earn God's favor, but we do experience fruit based on how we live our lives. And there is a great balancing tension in that, and it's so easily lost. So do I need to do good or not? No and yes. You don't need to do good in order to be saved. Christ alone has earned that gift for you. You do need to do good in order to live out your salvation, to enjoy and eat good fruit. You're going to reap what you sow. The seeds you plant become the harvest you enjoy or you suffer with. So look at verse 7. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. We will reap a harvest at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, Because of that, as you have opportunity, let's do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the family of believers. The great enemy of long-term faithfulness is what? Time. Time. One of the ways we like to talk about faithfulness is time will tell, TWT. Well, time will tell what? Time will tell whether or not what I'm seeing or think I'm seeing is real, because what's real will endure. People can, on their own steam, keep up certain behaviors for a time, but if it's not who they're becoming on the inside, they'll falter. Time will tell. It's why we don't put people in leadership until they've been around for a while. Paul said, don't be too hasty in laying on hands, setting aside leaders. It's not good for them. It's not good for the church. Because why? TWT, time will tell. My New Testament professor used to say, in regards to those who walked away from their faith permanently, he said, faith that fizzles at the finish was faulty from the first. And so it's not that real faith won't falter at times, but that it will endure to the end. It'll recover. And it's not because we're strong. The scripture says faith finishes because Jesus is the author of the beginning and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the end. But Paul knows this life of faith is good and hard. It's lived a day at a time, sometimes when you're suffering, a minute at a time. He knows we can become confused and perplexed. He knows there's a lag time between sowing and reaping, so it's common to become weary in doing good. But he says, but we must not. Loving people, they don't respond well, or they respond poorly. Being faithful, and it doesn't seem to be going well for us. Don't become weary. You reap a harvest if you endure. This is complex stuff. It's that two-dial tuning stuff we've talked a lot about this year. There's no push-button digital radio for this. There's two dials. You can't earn God's favor. Legalism is not real. You do reap what you sow. Antinomianism is not real. The gospel's real. Receive by faith the good news of Jesus. Live out that faith through a life of sowing to please the Spirit. And what this most often looks like, Paul says, is doing good as you have opportunity to others, especially those God's put in your faith family. Verse 11 is simply Paul signing the letter that he's been dictating. So verse 11 is the font changes. Whoa, what's that? See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. So he's using someone, he's a secretary he's writing to, then he signs his name on there. Then he finishes the letter with a final warning about the motives of these false teachers and a statement about the one legitimate human boast. Look at verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised, keep the law. And the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They don't want to be on the outside with the cool crowd. But not even those who were circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised so they can boast about your flesh. The Judaizers were trying to compel law obedience even though they themselves couldn't keep it. And it turns out it was driven by their desire to please others. They wanted to make a good outward impression. In his book, The Weight of Glory, which is a collection of essays by C.S. Lewis, there's one essay called The Inner Ring, and I think it's timeless in its application. And he describes human relationships as these concentric rings, concentric circles inside circles. And we're driven by a desire to be in one of these rings and then to get further and further in. And these rings are everywhere. They're on playgrounds, they're in workplaces, they're on the internet. And he writes that the desire to be in an inner ring is one of the permanent driving forces of human action. And he said, unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of your chief motives of your life. And he's talking to students, college students. He said, from the first day you enter your profession to the day you die, or when you're too old to care. So whether by pining and moping outside rings you can never enter, or by passing triumphantly further and further in, one way or the other, you're going to be that kind of man, meaning the kind of person who's driven by the thirst to be in an inner ring. And as long as you're governed by that desire to get in an inner ring, you'll never get what you want. You're trying to peel an onion, and if you succeed, there's nothing left. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider you will remain. This is like Galatians 1:10. If I'm seeking to please people, I'm not pleasing Christ. And so Paul exposes these Judaizers. They're driven by the passion of the inner ring. They want to make an impression. They don't want to be persecuted for the truth of the gospel, summed up in a single phrase, the cross of Christ. But he writes this about himself. Verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. He doesn't say that I never boast in anything but the cross. He said, may I never. This is a statement of his life vision, not something he's achieved in perfection. We don't chase the legalism inner ring, how disciplined and how spiritual I am. We don't chase the antinomianism inner ring. Look at how free and liberated I am. We've been accepted in God's inner ring through the cross of Christ. You've been accepted by God, Father, Son, Spirit, if you're a new creation in Christ. You're in. You're in. And now you're okay. You're more than okay. But the core belief, the starting point for the Christian is not, I'm okay. It's what? The cross. And what does the cross tell you? You're absolutely not okay. You are not okay. I'm okay now because of the cross. So I come to the cross because I'm not okay. And I confess my need. I receive God's grace. I'm accepted into the inner ring. God the Father accepted me. The key to mental and spiritual and relational health is not through pursuing self-esteem. That strategy has simply not worked. It's been tried for decades by millions, and it's not worked yet. It's worked a little while, but it's not worked long-term for anybody. The key, the starting point, is the cross of Christ. The doctrine, the theological truth that God became man, died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Tim Keller writes of how in Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am, Peter? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord's happy with that answer, saying, hey, that couldn't come from you, Peter. That came from God. And then Jesus immediately starts talking about the cross. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. And Peter becomes upset and rebukes Jesus. No way, this is not going to happen to you. And Jesus goes from telling Peter, you just spoke for God, to now you're speaking for Satan. You're a stumbling block. You don't have in mind the things of God. Then he said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life, they're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you'll find it. Sometimes people think that the four Gospels are biographies of Jesus, but that's not what we call them. The genre is gospel. It's a unique genre of literature. And the reason why it's called a gospel is because if they were biographies, they'd be really strange ones because they give 30, 40, and John gives 50% of this biography to the last week of the Lord's life. Why is that? It'd be a weird biography if a guy lived 33 years and half of the book is the last 7 days of his life. But why is it? Because Jesus came to go to the cross. It's central. The cross, Paul said, is a stumbling block. It's an offense. It's a scandal. But it's the core of what God's doing in human history. Back in chapter 5, he said his opponents wanted to remove the offense of the cross, but he wouldn't go along with it. I've read recently intellectuals call the cross contemptible and morally outrageous. Cosmic child abuse. The cross of Christ says all people have to be saved in exactly the same way. Everyone, everywhere. There are not many roads, there's only one. This is deeply disturbing. It's offensive to human sensibility. How can this be so? What about those who haven't heard? What about sincere believers of other faith? If you haven't struggled with this yet, you probably will. Or maybe you haven't considered the implications of what Jesus is saying in the gospel. But Paul says we're to do more than believe it as a matter of fact, and it is a matter of fact to be believed. But he said we're to go beyond that. We're to make it our one boast. We're to put this truth at the center of our being, and the result will be the opposite of arrogance. It won't be, since I'm right, you're wrong. Since I'm right, I'm good and you're bad. I'm smart and you're not. The result of the cross at the center is going to be humility and love. Resolutely holding on to truth, and then approaching people with humility and love. And if humility and love are absent from our lives, then whatever we profess to be true theologically, I can assure you the cross is not the boast of your heart. Something else is. At the core of our identity, our confidence, our strength, we're to put the cross of Christ there. And everybody has something there. Everybody has that thing that is their boast. It's what we lead with as we move through life. It's our fallback position when we feel insecure or threatened. At our core, we have what we believe makes us really us. And maybe we don't walk in the room and announce, hey, I'm Terry, I'm smart, or I'm a good parent, or I'm honest, or I'm perceptive, or I'm a Chiefs fan, whatever. I do this in the gym, or I'm at work. I'm not a Chiefs fan, by the way. Or I have this, I don't really care one way or the other. I have this view or orientation. We have all these things that we have at our center that makes us us. So many things that sit at our core and become our boast. But for the Christian, we are to have, this is what we believe, this is what we value, this is how we live. And it's to be the same for all of us. And you can wear Chiefs t-shirts, you can go to the gym, you can think of yourself as a good musician or whatever, that's fine. But what's at the core? What we believe, Christ died in space and time, human history on the cross. It was an actual fact. It happened on a certain day. If you were there, you could smell the blood, you could hear the cries, you could run your hand over the cross. It happened. And then what we value in our hearts is that we are not going to let our hearts cherish any other ring, no other inner ring. We're not going to allow our hearts to chase after foolish and empty boasts. We're going to push against that. Our hearts are going to run that way, but we're going to push back. And then what we do with our lives, we're going to move through life looking to bless, not to impress. When we fail, we're going to mess up, fess up, and move on. We're going to live the crucified with Christ life among the people God has put in our lives. Everyone believes something is real. Barry Gibbs said confidently, "I don't believe anything is real, only perceptions," and yet he believed that is real. Everyone has something that they've wrapped their hearts around. It becomes the engine that drives their lives. It's their core boast. At the end of that documentary that started with Barry stating confidently nothing is real, at the end of this documentary that's a historical video depiction of decades, many decades of success, huge crowds, money, fame, there is the sole surviving brother standing alone by a body of water. This is a brother who for years fought with one of his younger brothers over who's going to have the most limelight, who got to sing the solos. For years they lived separate from one another, they couldn't get along. At the end, this last brother, no limelights, no crowds, says, "I would trade it all, gold, records, fame, money, to have my brothers back again. But you don't get a do-over." So he lived for years out of what he'd wrapped his heart around. It left him with money and gold and gold records and lots of regrets. "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision, law-keeping, or uncircumcision, doing whatever I want, means nothing. What counts is a new creation. And so the core of my identity has to be that Christ loves me and died for me. And since that's my one boast, the world itself is continually being put to death. Money can't be my identity. I can't let it drive me. If I do, it will drive me empty. The inner ring can't drive my life." This is enormously hard if you're in middle school, high school, but it doesn't stop being hard when you get older. Everybody out here in workplaces or family structures, there's these inner rings. It can't drive us. Because if you do, you're going to peel an onion, and then there's nothing left. Health can't be your highest priority. It's important, but it can be all important. Because you're going to die. You're going to fail if that's all important. Same with possessions and jobs. We don't move through life like a spiritual vacuum. My soul is empty. I need, give me. That's what Paul's saying. He's summarizing his whole point here. We have now been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit produces fruit. And because that's true, don't move through life like you're empty. You're in the inner ring that matters. Now go live that way. Go live secure. Love, full. That kind of life is possible. It's not impossible. It's not possible in perfection, but it is possible in direction. It's possible because it's not about keeping rules and rituals. It's not about how disciplined we are. It's possible because the reality of the gospel is the power of God in human hearts. This desire, this drive to be in an inner ring is built into us. In itself, it's not bad. My granddaughter Eva, who's in the fourth grade, she came over after a couple weeks ago after her first day of school, and she was in tears. Is Hattie back there? Hi, Hattie. So there's Hattie. Eva's upstairs, Hattie's back there. Hattie, as it turns out, this is the first time the twins were not in the same class together. And so Hattie, it turns out, goes to class, and all their friends, all Eva and Hattie's friends are in her class. Eva goes to class, no friends that she knows. So Eva's left in the fourth grade with no inner ring. Very hard, very traumatic. Eva's a very jolly soul, but she was sad this day. Now, when I tell stories like this, people say, "You didn't finish the story." So finishing the story is not the point, but I'll tell you just to satisfy you. Eva has a million new friends after 2 weeks. She's good to go. But what empowers us to venture out and shoulder burdens, to live without vainglory — vainglory is empty — or jealousy, what allows us to lay aside earning and self-seeking, is that you're in the inner ring. You're in the one inner ring that matters. God has accepted you. The King James says about in Ephesians, it translates, you've been accepted in the Beloved. So, how would that change your approach? How would that have changed my life if I could have grasped that at all when I was in middle school and high school? How would it change you as you feel empty, neglected, vainglorious, competitive? Or you feel like, I'm always the one in need, everybody's helping me, I'm worthless. No, you're in the same, if you're a believer, you're in the same inner ring. What counts is being a new creation. And the one legitimate boast anybody has, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray together. Talk to God about what he's been saying to you. What he's been saying to you comes from the same passage, but it's going to be unique to who you are.